All right, as everybody finds their places, I don't think we've told everyone last week, but we have three children that we forgot to introduce, Ella, Kate, and Timothy. They're 8, 7, and 4, and I'm sure that more than once I will be sharing adventures from their lives, never without their permission, because life in our home is never dull. My day job is caring for children. I'm a SAM, as they like to call it on social media, a stay-at-home mom, who used to be a senior-level process engineer for a manufacturing company until I quit 8 years ago when I had my first child, Ella. Now, you might think that process engineering and child rearing are worlds apart, but I have to say my college education has helped tremendously. You see, engineering at its core is basically problem solving. You learn methods for solving really big problems by breaking them down into smaller problems that are more manageable. For example, a really big problem in parenting might be, I don't know, when a child has an accident in their pants and freaks out but doesn't want to tell mommy and daddy, so they hide and try to clean up the mess themselves. And when mommy does find out, because she will find out, she walks into a really big problem that looks like no one will ever be able to use the bathroom again because they will contract E. coli. So, thanks to my engineering training, I focus, I breathe, and I remember the steps that they taught me. Define, measure, analyze, improve, and control. I define the problem, measuring just how much sanitizing reinforcement I'm going to need for the child in the bathroom. I measure to make sure that I have enough of what I'm going to need. I analyze the method of attack by removing the large chunks first. You're welcome. And working my way down until I can improve the current state of the bathroom. And finally, control the situation by retraining my child in proper bowel evacuation technique. See, big messy problem broken down into small, manageable steps. It's the way the pyramids were built, the way massive reservoirs are constructed, and the way that parents across the land, without even knowing it, apply the resources they have at hand to keep their offspring alive. So today, as we focus on our first core value of go, which we get from the Great Commission, where Jesus said go, we have to first address a big, messy problem before we get to our one glorious remedy. See, we're all really just like my kids. As humans, we have a problem that's too big for us to fully grasp and to take care of ourselves, because we are the ones who have made it. Unfortunately, if you're anything like me, I make messes wherever I go. And sometimes I try to hide it, attempt to clean it up myself, but it just becomes a bigger mess. And sometimes it becomes such a big mess that other people find out. And because I'm so focused on my own mess, I have no hope of lending a hand to a friend who might be in an even bigger mess. I have found that the only person capable of not just saving me from my mess, but also cleaning me up and teaching me the better way, is my Heavenly Father. Because God is a parent as well. And boy, does he have some crazy kids, right? But he can solve any big problem, right any wrong, and loves his children perfectly through all their chaos, right back into relationship with him. Our big, messy problem is sin. We were all born with it. The whole world is cursed by it. The strange thing is that most of us, myself included, don't fully understand just how deviant we really are, because most of our sins are culturally acceptable. It's not like we're murderers or pedophiles or, you know, those really bad people. We don't fully realize the depth of our depravity. But I'd like to do a little demonstration for you today that helps us see the pervasive nature of our sin. You'll see here in front of us, we have two red Solo cups. They look exactly the same, but there is something drastically different about one of them. You can't tell by looking at it or smelling it, but one of these cups has clean water from the tap. But the other cup is water that I dipped out of the toilet in the restroom. Don't worry, I flush first, so there's nothing floating around, but I don't think you want to drink it. So one of these cups is full of dirty, sinful water, and one is full of fresh, pure water. Now, what if I took just one little drop from the dirty cup into the clean cup? One drop. One little cuss word. One little slip over the speed limit. One little prideful comment. One gossiping word. Just one drop of dirty, sinful water. Does anybody want to drink it now? I mean, it was a clean cup, right? It's just got one little drop. I wouldn't drink it either. Because even if we could somehow start out with a clean cup by ourselves, and I don't think we do, just one little drop of sin is enough to taint the whole vessel. We can't tell by looking at it, just like we can't tell by looking at ourselves and others. But I do know from Scripture that God does know, because he looks at the heart. We know that from 1 Samuel 16:7. And Romans 3:23 states that we are all sinners. No matter how little or big we perceive our sin to be, our excuses for why we are good people don't add up. It's like trying to put clean labels on contaminated souls. We have a big, messy problem that we can't fix ourselves, and we feel it inside every time we want to do the bad thing. Every time we give in or fly off the handle, every time we try to get something by means God has called wrong, we feel that tension because we are all sinners. And we all have tried to hide our sin, and we all have excuses for why we sin. Is everyone thoroughly devastated now? Because that's where I want you to be. So, onward to our one glorious remedy, because that's not the end of the story. Ephesians 2:3-6 clearly states, and Paul is talking to believers here, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But here's the linchpin. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that we have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. All of us used to live that way or will continue to live that way. But God is so rich in mercy, he sent his son. From this passage, we learn that before we can go, we must first come and follow Jesus. Jesus himself said to Peter in Matthew 4:19, he said, come, follow me. So come, follow me, and I will send you out. In other words, you will go to fish for people. Jesus also demonstrated this in his conversations with the disciples. We're going to be looking at Matthew 16:15-24 as our main text today. If you have a phone, you can bring it out, or there's Bibles in the back, or if you have your own, Matthew 16:15-24. Now, Jesus at this time is in Caesarea Philippi. It's a little bit north of Jerusalem. After having had some run-ins with the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you see them kind of show up in the New Testament. The Pharisees were very legalistic leaders, but they did believe that there would be a resurrection at the end of days, that the bodies would be raised again after death. But the Sadducees did not believe that. They did not believe in resurrection after death. And so, as one of my pastor friends likes to say, they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in heaven. So, but in this passage, we find Jesus alone with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, which is where, and I think this is important, the temple of Pan. You guys know who Pan was? He was a Greek god, half goat, half man. They made sacrifices to him at this place where Jesus was speaking with his disciples. It's also where they had some drunken, wild parties where animals and humans were involved. So the outskirts of this temple revelry, where we see Jesus focus on Simon Peter, aka Simon son of Jonah, aka Peter. Let's look at Peter's interaction with Jesus in this short passage, Matthew 16, 15 through 24. And Jesus has just asked Peter who others thinks he is. But then Jesus says, "But what about you?" Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter." And Peter in the Greek here means small stone or pebble, Petrus. "And on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, or hell, will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. It's also interesting that Jesus used, "On this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it," because that is what they called the cave where they worship Pan. They called it the gates of hell. And we had a wonderful speaker. We were at a leadership conference this past week who noted that as Christians, we should be on the offense instead of defense, because the gates of hell are stationary. They are not active and mobile, unlike us as Christians who are told to go. So Peter must be feeling pretty good at this point. Jesus invited him into an inner circle. I mean, Jesus. Jesus is going to build his church on this rock. And Peter came to this place because he was following Jesus. And because he did, God revealed to Peter who Jesus really was. But Peter first had to come. Now let's see what happens with Peter in the next four verses. Quite a different story in the next four verses. So verse 21. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And on the third day, be raised to life." Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. And rebuke literally means like he was telling Jesus, "You're doing something wrong by saying these things." Peter said, "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." You see, Peter tried to stop Jesus from going where he knew he needed to be. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." When I first read this, I was like, oh, snap. He just got called Satan by Jesus. "You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." So from the rock of the church to Satan. Now, being called Satan, you might think that Peter's story ends there. But his story is far from over. And that's what I love about Peter's story. He keeps coming to Jesus and then going as he follows Jesus. A week later, in the next chapter, Jesus invites Peter to the transfiguration. That's just a fancy word for Jesus revealed himself in all of his full glory. And Peter gets rebuked by God the Father for suggesting that Moses and Elijah be worshiped alongside of Jesus. Chapter 19, Peter gets told he will sit on one of the 12 thrones of Israel. Then Peter denies Jesus three times. Then Peter preaches and 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. I love this story because it displays the unification of come and go. And even though Peter makes mistakes, he always remains with Jesus. And he does this for two reasons. He knows Jesus is Lord, and he knows Jesus is Savior. At one point, Peter even says to him, "Where else can I go but to you?" His story gives me hope, and I hope it gives you hope too. Not to be wishy-washy in our faith, I don't think that Peter was wishy-washy at all. He was the only disciple that Jesus invited out of the boat to walk on water. Peter adored Jesus. And we know that not only because of his words, but because he remained with Jesus in his coming and his going. So in light of this scripture, there are two sets of questions I have for you today. The first is, have you come? If Christ himself looked you in the face as he did Simon Peter and said, "Who do you say that I am?" How would you reply? Have you, as Romans 10:9 says, declared with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Or is all this just some old story about a guy who has nothing to do with you today? And are you willing to bet your life on it? Because you're going to one way or the other. And my second set of questions begins with, if you have come to follow Jesus, to whom is he sending you? Has he laid a people group on your heart, a community, a coworker, a child, a spouse? The only way to know where God is going to lead you is to walk with him in prayer, listen to him through his Holy Spirit, learn about him through scripture. Jesus says in John 10:27, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." So do you know his voice? How does he communicate with you? And what keeps us from hearing him? Now, as a family of believers here at the Foundation Church, we recognize that we cannot first go until we have come. And once we have come, our core value of go is encouraged in the following five ways. And if you have a notepad, this would be a great time for notes, but if not, this will be on the website. But the first is truly primary. Number one, relying on the Holy Spirit to guide us in all parts of our lives. Every single part. When I was a young believer, this sounded exhausting to me. I think it was because I had compartmentalized my life into my work life and my home life and my church life. I mean, I can only fake it for so long, right? Can I tell you, though, that as I age, I realize the rest provided by being utterly honest in all parts of my life and becoming a whole person admitting that I don't have all the answers and I don't know all the right things and I am going to mess some things up. But God does have all the right answers and He does have all the right ways and He loves me and you, and that's enough. So, number two, how do we go here at the Foundation Church? Number two is serving with joy and honesty where God leads us. This simply means we can serve anyone in any place at any time because we don't find our joy and significance in anything we do or how people respond to us. We find joy and significance in Him alone at work, at home, sporting events, on the road. I actually had a friend one time. She learned this lesson the hard way because she had seen a homeless man, and the Lord laid it on her heart for her to gather a box of things for this man and also to give him some money along with it. And she and her child actually came together and got all of these things, put them in the box, and they were so excited and so happy that they were going to get to give this to this man. And they get to him and they hand him the box. And he looks in it. And she's expecting gratefulness just to ooze out of him. And he says, "What is this? I don't like any of these things. You can have it back." Now, my friend was devastated because she was expecting that gratefulness. And so she learned in that moment that she should never put her significance into another person. But that whenever we do something for the Lord, regardless of how it's received by the world, we can still feel great about that. Because we are only responsible for our own reactions. Number three, discovering and stewarding the spiritual gifts to which we are given. Each of us is given a spiritual gift or has access to all the spiritual gifts, I believe. Are you a teacher, an encourager, hospitable, merciful, a shepherd? How has He made you? Have you been using your gift to bring glory to Him? And if you don't know it, first ask Him. But we're going to be diving into this more as a church body as we go, because that is one of our goals here at the Foundation Church is to make disciples. And as you become a disciple of Christ, it's important to understand how He has made you. Because using our gifts is not just energizing and personally fulfilling, but it also builds up the body of believers. Regardless of the gift, I am inspired when someone loves what they are doing. Number four, providing spiritual and physical care for disadvantaged people groups locally and globally. James 1:27 reads, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." So, part of fulfilling our mission in this community and abroad is to fund and volunteer with efforts that aid orphans and widows and the poor. Just this past week, with our first offerings received last Sunday, we, that's you and me, were able to generously sponsor Ebenezer Christian Children's Home here in Wilkes County as they are raising funds to renovate their homes for children who are in the foster system. We are serious about making an eternal impact in this community and using money wisely, not for our own gain, but for the kingdom of heaven. I have also been in contact with a friend who is a missionary in Central Asia in an Islamic country. Now, she's there under the guise of being a student at a university, but she is on the front lines. She's been there for 2 years and was sent home pictures for the first time of her Muslim friends reading the Bible with her. And we will be supporting her work with an equal portion of our giving. So you now have a part in not just providing for people's physical needs, but spreading the gospel here and abroad. And that brings us to number 5, leading others in discovering Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior through sharing our story about him. You see, I knew this teenager once who was so arrogant. She was just one of those girls who thought she knew everything. And most people had no idea, but she was really insecure. And she tried to fill that void by manipulating others to get people to like her and getting guys to like her by giving away more of herself than she should have. But you should not feel sorry for her, because she had very little mercy on people who had messed up. She was a judgmental hypocrite. I know all these things to be true because that person was me before I responded to the Lord. Thanks to him, the woman I am now doesn't even recognize the girl that I was. It's his story, and I'm just a small part of it, and I am so thankful to him for that opportunity. That's my story about him. What's yours? So if you'll all bow your heads with me, I'd like to pray. Father, I'm thankful that you're present here by your Holy Spirit. And I pray today that as your word was read, that we would be convicted by whatever you want to convict us of, Father. Because you love us so much, and you want the best for us. So I pray that this morning, Father, that you would reveal something new to each one of your children here. And even to those, Father, who may not know you. That not only do you exist, but that you are love, and you have mercy and grace for every single one of us. And you offer us relationship that allows us to grow and to be joyful. Father, to be a light in dark places, even though the rest of the world tells us, Father, that it all just looks like the world is going to burn. I'm reminded of the images, Father, that we saw this weekend from Charlottesville. We know, Father, that the world has hate, that there is evil. But Father, we also know that you said the gates of hell will not overcome your church. And that Father, by your blood and our testimony, that we will overcome. So Father, today I pray that each person here would know you, would come to you, and would go with you. We love you, Father, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.